morning is found in John's Gospel, chapter 19. Our text is in verses 23 through 30. And I'll begin reading at verse 16. John 19, beginning at verse 16, this is God's inspired and infallible word. Please give it your careful attention. And so he, that is Pilate, then delivered him up to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also, and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold, your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold, your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When therefore Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Almighty, merciful, and eternal God, as we turn our thoughts toward the glorious words of this passage, we pray, even as we've already prayed, that your Spirit's ministry would be great in our hearts. We pray that you would clear away all distracting thoughts. We pray that you would fix our minds upon the glorious things of this text, and that you would grant to us now the Spirit's illumination, that we might fully comprehend the great truths of this passage and the great application awaiting us in its exposition. Hear our prayer, O Father. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When a man dies, when a human being dies, his life gives way to a cycle of last things. Whether rich or poor, his possessions are disposed of, whether through the state, if he doesn't have a will, or whether through the provisions left in his will. Furthermore, in that last will and testament, instructions are often issued as to what is to be done with regard to the other issues of that man's life. The other matters of his estate are dealt with in that last will and testament. And once that man breathes his last, everything that he was doing in his life on this earth comes to an abrupt halt. There's no more doing. There's no more caring for the things for which he cared, the family for which he cared on this earth. He can no longer do those things. And he can't do what he did in terms of his life's work upon the earth. Even if others come behind him and carry on that work, carry on his legacy in whatever he did, all that stops at his death. Now, as Jesus hangs on the cross, there is a cycle of these last things. The last possessions that Jesus had on earth, and we know that he didn't have many. The foxes of the ground, he said, have holes. They at least have homes. Son of Man didn't. And as Jesus came to the cross, all he had was the clothes on his back. He didn't own anything. It's pretty remarkable, isn't it, to think about. And so the last things, the last possessions that he owned were divided up now before the eyes of his followers. And then there are last instructions given. Christ's last will and testament, if you will. And then we understand that there were these last words. John only records some of them. There were a series of 7 last sayings on the cross. John just has 2. I'm thirsty. It is finished. Now the temptation would be to think that since Jesus was about to die, that he was like any other man. And that everything that he was doing in the lives of his followers, the care that he had given to them, the work of the kingdom that he was doing, would all come to an end. In fact, that was exactly what happened in the lives of his disciples, you remember. They were distraught. What a distraught bunch of disciples there were following the death of our Lord. In spite of all that he had told them, that he was going to rise again on the third day, they were beside themselves. What's going to happen now that our Lord is gone? And that's the temptation, you see, that he'd no longer be able to care for them, for their souls, that he'd no longer be able to carry out the work of his kingdom. And so this mood settled over the Christian church at that time. That's the temptation. That's our temptation today. Even with a fuller understanding of the gospel, our temptation is to think that because Jesus is removed from the earth, that because he's in heaven, even the very nature of the exaltation of Christ causes us to sense that he's apart from us and He doesn't care for us. His concerns aren't going out to us as they would if He were here with us. But the Holy Spirit, through the Gospel of John, wants us to understand very clearly otherwise. In the first place, from the last instructions that Jesus gave, the Holy Spirit would have us understand that the Savior's death did not mean the end of His care and concern for the souls of men. Now, the other Gospels help us to see this. Luke's Gospel in particular. It reveals that even as Jesus hung on the cross dying, He didn't cease to be concerned for His own executioner. John doesn't record any of this, but Luke does. As the Jewish people, including the chief priests and the scribes, were hurling abuse at Him, as the soldiers mocked Him, He said, "Forgive them, Father." He prayed on their behalf to His Heavenly Father. "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Luke also tells us that Jesus didn't forget the suffering-seeking soul at His side. Luke alone tells us that while both of these thieves on the cross were hurling abuse at Jesus at one time, that at some point one of those thieves had a tremendous, a marvelous work of grace done in his heart. And he was reborn while he was hanging upon his own cross. And he turned to the other and said, "Don't you realize what you're doing?" He turned to the other and began to preach the gospel to the other thief. "Don't you realize? Don't you see the condition of your own soul, my friend?" And he turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come to your kingdom." And Jesus, you remember, said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So the other gospel writers help us to understand that Jesus' care and concern for the souls of men did not cease at His death. But it's John who does so in a most poignant way. When Jesus turns to His own mother, to His own disciple, this one whom He loved, and it may be contested, but I don't think there's really any question as to whether this is John. He turns to that disciple and he said, "Behold your mother." And to his mother, "Behold, woman, behold your son." The apostle tells us that at this last moment of his life, Mary, his mother, and two, if not three, other women stood close by. The question concerns whether in verse 25 his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, were the same woman or whether he's describing two women here. But nevertheless, the important point is to see that many women were present for Christ's crucifixion. And their presence, especially in light of the fact that the other disciples had fled, there were 11 left, and only one of them showed his face at the cross, apparently. And yet, many women standing at the foot of the cross, amidst a taunting crowd of Jews, amidst rough and violent soldiers mocking him, these women were determined to stand by their Savior and show their unceasing affection toward him. Now, women in general, I think it's recognized, have a more fragile emotional constitution. I think the women of this congregation would admit to that. But the fact is that when all of these male followers, save one, forsook Jesus, more than one woman stood at the foot of the cross. It bears testimony to the truth, brethren, that in some ways, women exhibit greater courage and greater strength than do men. And perhaps provides us with a reminder of just how important women are to the body of Christ. And I think the men of the congregation will attest to that important truth. But then John gives us this moving account of the compassion that Jesus showed to his own mother in his dying hour. He looked upon her standing there. He knew her distress. Joseph is probably dead. It would be absurd to think that Jesus would commend his mother to John if Joseph were still alive. She was about to lose her own dear son, who was her Savior as well, remember. Mary's son was her Savior. And knowing that she would be left alone in a wicked world, he commends her to the care of this disciple whom he loved, his most loving and tender-hearted disciple, John. He told John, "You consider her like your own mother." He told his mother, "You consider him like your own son, caring for your needs." And John says, this disciple whom Jesus loved says that from that moment, it was so. He determined in his heart that that was going to be the case. Now, I want to set before you two important applications here. And the first is this. I want you to see the high premium that Jesus places on the fifth commandment. Honor your mother and father. And remember, that's the first commandment with a promise, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. A very high premium. As Jesus is on the cross, and in a sense, the needs that his own mother had were trivial compared to the needs that he had at this moment of his life. Hanging on the cross with the weight of the infinite sins of men bearing down upon his life, bearing down upon his back, upon his shoulders, he's carrying them. At a great moment of terror, when he's forsaken by his father, he looks to his mother and shows concern and care for her. Now, mind you, what we see in this is a broader picture than just what he does in the fifth commandment. But nevertheless, we're brought face to face again with the importance that Jesus puts upon that fifth commandment. He tells us that if we don't care for our parents, if we don't care, if we don't honor this commandment, then we are not carrying out true religion. And so that's the first application we want to take from this first point. But then secondly, John would have you see the depth and the breadth and the width of the compassion and the kindness and the care that Jesus has for his people, even in his death, even as he's hanging on the cross, and even as the weight of the sins of the whole world are coming down upon him. Jesus cares for you. I know that that's almost made to be trivial in our day and time. But he does care for you. He cares about the little things. He cared enough on the cross to ensure that his mother was provided for. And so he cares for the things that you might think don't amount to much at all. And that an exalted Savior and a respect resplendent God might not care about. But He does. And it lives on, you see. Because we've got to see John not just as someone who was conveniently there, who could care for his mother, but we need to see John as an apostle. And we need to see John as representative of the oversight that Christ gives to His church through His appointed authorities in the church. And so, we need to stop and ponder what a glorious privilege it is to be a part of the body of Christ and to be under the oversight and care of the elders of the church. I don't think it's quite as clear to us generally as it is when we see someone removed from that care. As it is when we see someone excommunicated, and when Paul says that individual comes under the influence of Satan, that he hands him over to Satan, that although his body be destroyed, his soul might be preserved in the end. It's a glorious privilege. And you covenant children, those who have come up in covenant homes and have been under the oversight and care of the elders all of your life, you need to count it a great privilege. And again, I want to remind you of what I reminded you of several weeks back now, that to whom much is given, much is expected. When great spiritual benefits are granted, much is expected of you. But then secondly, we've seen in the first place that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, and as John recounts to us in the gospel here, these words that he spoke to his mother, that his death does not mean that he no longer cares for the souls of men. But secondly, we want to see that by the disbursement of his last possessions and by the last words recorded here, the Holy Spirit would have us understand that his death didn't bring his redeeming work to a halt. God wants us to know. In fact, He wants us to know not only that it didn't bring that redeeming work to a halt, that the work of the kingdom will continue, He wants us to know that quite the contrary is true. That His death ensured the efficacy of the work of His kingdom. Now, under this second heading, I want you to see in the first place that the division of Christ's clothing is meant to show us even more fully Christ's role as our substitute on the cross. These things were done for a reason. And the Holy Spirit did not move the pens of the writers of Scripture to record anything without meaning. But it wasn't just that Scripture would be fulfilled. You notice that that's what the text says. It says that they made this determination to divide his garments that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that they divided my outer garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. That's a quote from Psalm 22. And indeed, it did fulfill the Scripture. But it wasn't just, they didn't just do it so that Scripture could be fulfilled. It has a greater meaning than that. Now, as we try to understand that meaning, we run into some interpretive difficulties. In the first place, we don't know exactly what garments there were and how they were divided. In fact, John is the only one that gets specific and says that there was this tunic that was seamless. And that the soldiers cast lots for that tunic because it was valuable. And this was the prerogative of the executioners. To them it was given to take the clothing and divide it up among themselves. That was the way it was in countries where crucifixion was practiced. But we don't know exactly what that clothing was. And the only indication that we have is in John's Gospel, and he says there was this tunic that was seamless. Now, of course, when anything like that is highlighted by one of the Gospel writers, the interpreters tend to jump on it. And so Augustine and others have conjectured that this is a symbol of the unity of the church. And it may well be, I don't know. But the Holy Spirit hasn't been pleased to give us what the symbolism was of this particular act. And it leads us then to look at the broader picture. What is it that's represented by this garment? What, in particular, the tunic, but what's represented in the broader picture in that Jesus is now hanging naked on the cross, and that his clothing, his last possessions, are being divided up as his disciples look on? Well, the division or the sale of a man's possessions, as we have already said, is a clear indication he's dead, in this case, about to die. That's what's done today in estate sales. After the family has taken what they desire as a memento, often in estate sales, the rest of the possessions are divided up. And so that's what's being done here. This is his last earthly possessions are being dispersed of. And Luther remarks here that the distribution of the garments served for a sign that everything was done with Christ, just as one who was to be forgotten forever. But the Spirit wants us to see that this is recorded, Scripture is fulfilled, so that we might see that when Jesus was stripped and his clothes were sold right under his feet, like already one dead and forgotten, the Spirit wants us to be reminded of the first Adam, when he fell and when he was naked before his Creator, and when God mercifully covered that nakedness. When the second Adam died, he became a curse for us. He was stripped naked, and his clothes were sold. Do you see the parallelism there? And so in a striking way, we're reminded of the substitutionary nature of Christ's sacrifice, who hung naked on a cross, was reckoned a guilty sinner in order that we might be reckoned righteous. Furthermore, Christ's declaration of thirst was intended as a public testimony of the reality of his suffering as our substitute. John records these words saying again that the Scripture was fulfilled. But it wasn't merely fulfilled Scripture. Again, it was done in order to remove any doubt that Jesus' suffering on the cross was intense, and that Jesus suffered what every crucified man suffered. Everyone around him knew that he experienced what every crucified person felt, this burning, this consuming thirst on the cross. Everyone there knew it, and John's declaration in the Gospel makes it a matter of public declaration. Everybody knows. Everybody can know by the declaration of the Gospel that Jesus suffered in this way. Matthew Henry reminds us of the implications of that declaration as it concerns the substitutionary atonement. The fact that Jesus atoned for our sins, took our place, took upon him our suffering. He says in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, the torments of hell are represented by a violent thirst. You remember that? in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is being pictured in hell, and he wants water so bad. He recognizes the terror of hell in such a palpable way that he says, "Go and tell my family members what's going on here. Send Lazarus back to tell my family members." And so Matthew Henry writes that the torments of hell are represented by a violent thirst in the complaint of the rich man who begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue. And then he writes, "To that everlasting thirst, we would be condemned if Christ had not suffered on the cross and said, 'I thirst.'" So John's record of this saying of Christ is designed to show us, again, even more fully, the substitutionary nature of Christ's atonement. And then, thirdly, John's record of Christ's awareness of His completed work and Christ's declaration to that effect that His work was finished reminds us of the perfection of the substitutionary atonement. Now, those words could easily be taken otherwise. It's finished. It's over. I'm done. I'm done for. That's the kind of language we use when it's all over and there's nothing else that can be done. But John reminds us, first, in the first place, of Christ's full awareness that His work had been completed. Here in verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished," Jesus was fully confident as He came to the cross that everything that was necessary to be done for the salvation of men had been done, had been carried out by Him on our behalf. And He was satisfied then. He was satisfied that He had already secured the salvation of His people. And then just prior to breathing His last breath, He declared that His work as a substitute was complete. "It is finished," He said. One word in the original language. One word. Standing alone in majestic simplicity without comment, so that we're left to reason as to what that means. "It's finished," He said. And after 2,000 years of interpretive thought, we've yet to exhaust what those words mean. "It's finished." And perhaps John left it that way. Perhaps the Spirit left it this way so that we would seek to stretch our minds to fully comprehend what it means that Jesus had finished the work that God had given Him to do. The meaning is in part at least this. It meant that God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge in Christ's death, all that He had appointed from eternity that Jesus should suffer, He had now suffered. It meant that He had fulfilled all the types and all of the symbols of the ceremonial law. He'd offered up a perfect sacrifice, of which every Old Testament sacrifice, remember, was a picture. Jesus had fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Him. He had finished His work as our representative in fulfilling the law so that His active obedience might be credited to our accounts. It meant that He had preached all that was necessary and taught all that was necessary and had performed all the miracles necessary and all the signs necessary so that His authority as the Messiah might be established. It meant, in summary, that the work of redemption was accomplished. He had done all. He had paid all. He had performed all. He had suffered all that was needed for sinners to satisfy God's justice. He'd fought the battle, and he'd won it. And in 2 days, he would give irrefutable proof by raising again from the dead. And so in good conscience, Jesus could say, he could give up his spirit, as the Bible tells us, and commit his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father. The substitutionary nature of Christ's atonement is reflected in the words that we're going to repeat in just a few moments. We will confess that the Lord Jesus Christ, for us and for our salvation, came down from heaven, was crucified, and was buried. And every detail you see of the crucifixion is designed to lead us to that conclusion, to that confession. The Lord's Supper is a continual reminder of Christ's care for us and of the substitutionary nature of his atonement. God loves us. God cares for us. Christ loves us and cares for us, that he's left us with this ordinance in the church as a reminder. And he's left it in such with elements that represent to us his continual feeding, his continual nourishment, just as a father would provide for his children, just as he would put food on the table for his children. So the Lord puts spiritual food for us on the table. He continues to care for us. He continues to provide for us. But furthermore, the very language of the institution of the Lord's Supper reminds us of the substitutionary nature of the atonement. "This is my body," he says, "which is for you. I've sacrificed my body for you. This is my blood. Take the bread and eat it," Jesus says. "Take the cup and drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant shed for many." We're a part of that many. And so as you come to the table this morning, as you come to the table every Lord's Supper, come to it with the awareness that in it, Jesus is showing his care for you. He's showing his compassionate and loving care and provision for you. And he's reminding you of the substitutionary nature of his atonement. And as we come today, may God nourish us and strengthen us and cause us to glory in that doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these things are too great for us to comprehend, and our hearts are too dull to receive them. And so just as we have prayed, O Lord, that you would, by the Spirit's illumination, enable us to see the fullness of those things contained here in Scripture, so now we also pray that you would enable us to see these things as they're reflected in this abundant table set before us. Grant, O Lord, that we might not walk away today without further reflection on your goodness, on your kindness, on your great mercy. Grant, O Lord, that we might not quickly forget the sacrificial work of the Savior on our behalf. we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.